Well, if I were to ask you, you look around the sanctuary, if I were to ask you what is the most prominent feature of this sanctuary, what would you say? You probably have a couple things you could think of. Maybe it's the projector screen up here. Maybe it's the lights. Maybe it's the piano, the grand piano. But we all know those are incorrect. The most prominent feature of the sanctuary is this cross up here. When you want to feature something prominently, you don't put it off to the side, do you? You don't put it on the floor. You don't put it somewhere in the back where nobody can see it. You put it up here. You put it up prominently where you can see it. So the most prominent feature of this sanctuary is this cross on the wall behind me. And the cross itself isn't anything special. It's, I'll go up here and look at it. It's basically a four by four piece of lumber. And it's varnished and has some stain on it. And it's kind of secured to the wall here. Hopefully secured to the wall. I don't want to push too hard. But it's nothing special, nothing extraordinary. What we value about this cross is really not the cross. It's the symbolism behind it. It's the reminder. We don't worship this cross. We don't bow down to it. We don't hold it in any special significance. We do, however, hold the symbolism behind it, because when we see the cross, our mind is not taken to the cross. It's taken to the Savior that hung on the cross and died for our sins. It's the symbolism. You see, this cross can communicate more in a five-second glance than I could communicate in 45 minutes of speaking. That's what symbols do. That's what they're supposed to do. Symbols have great significance to us because they communicate to you and to me without words, something that might take several paragraphs or a sermon to communicate. When you use symbols, as my English teacher used to tell me, when you use a symbol, that's a four-lane highway to meaning. Symbols can communicate meaning much faster, much more efficiently than we can just simply verbally and talking about it. It's a symbol. The cross has great meaning for us. The American flag has great meaning for us here. The flag itself is cloth and dye and some stars and some fabric. But it's what it represents. It's what it stands for. That's what it communicates to us. It's the meaning behind it. The cross has great meaning for us. And not all symbols are visual. Some symbols are auditory, like music. Certain types of music put you in a certain mood. Let's say there's no flag here, but I wanted to put you in a patriotic mood, so somebody would turn on The Stars and Stripes Forever by John Philip Sousa. And after about 2 minutes, we'd all be clapping our hands because it's a very patriotic, rousing song. It's very symbolic. And if I were to try to describe to you a wistful, peaceful Saturday afternoon where you're having a picnic or you're going fishing, I might try to describe that to you in words, but music might communicate it better. Instead of me describing it to you, I could just go, We all know what that is communicating. That's, you know, we see in our mind Andy and Opie's throwing the rock, and you think, yeah, that brings to me peaceful and happy memories and of a nice time spent fishing or going on a picnic. So some symbols aren't visual. Sometimes they're auditory. And of course, symbolism is prevalent in our world today. It's everywhere around us. People put great stock in symbols. God also used symbols and powerful metaphors for us. The Bible's filled with symbolism. Too many to count. We could start in Genesis and move forward. The Bible is filled with symbolic language. It's filled with symbols of God, of salvation, of His people, of his forgiveness. Jesus used parables to communicate spiritual truth. And Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, go ahead and turn there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Paul's going to use the most powerful symbol ever given to God's people. In fact, this symbol serves as a thread throughout the entire scripture. This symbol, this activity, which was itself symbolic, represents service, loyalty, absolute devotion, judgment of sin, deliverance from sin, guilt, innocence, and agape love all at the same time. Let's read the verse. Verse 17, Philippians chapter 2 says, "Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." What is the symbol? The symbol here is the sacrifice. The sacrifice, specifically the burnt offering and the drink offering. And since the time of Adam and Eve, men have been offering sacrifices to Jehovah God, to Yahweh. And not only that, because man is fallen and man's heart is dark, man has also been offering sacrifices to false gods, Baal and Molech and others. Man has been sacrificing animals, vegetables, lambs, heifers, goats, grain, wine. Yes, even people have been sacrificed on altars to please deities, these altars of men. And now you're thinking, as you read this, you understand a drink offering, a sacrificial offering. Your mind is going back to the Old Testament, and you're thinking, you know, Paul is brilliant. Once again, Paul gives us a symbol from the Old Testament to teach Jewish Christians. Well, that's true, but remember the Philippians, a lot of them were Gentiles. And so they weren't as familiar with this idea of the burnt offering or the drink offering as perhaps some of the Jewish Christians would be. But nonetheless, they still would understand it because, as I described before, the idea of having a burnt offering or a drink offering was very prevalent, even in the pagan Roman culture, in the Greek-Roman culture that they were living in. This idea of offering an animal for sacrifice or pouring out wine as an offering to a god was very commonplace. And so even though his readers, many of them were Gentiles, they understood it as well. They understood the point of an offering, of a burnt offering, of a sacrifice. They might not be familiar with the Torah, but they did know about the paganism where they did those things. So let's take a moment. We're going to walk back to the Old Testament and see the origin of this most basic sacrifice. And again, you're going to want to focus in Philippians 2:17 on two things here: drink offering and sacrificial offering. Let's go to Numbers chapter 28. I'd like you to turn there. Numbers chapter 28. Let's talk about the drink offering and the burnt offering as part of the daily sacrifice. And what we'll do is we'll read through this so we get some context as to what Paul was talking about when he says a drink offering and a sacrificial offering. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 28, and we will read verses 3 through 8. Numbers 28, verses 3 through 8. "And you shall say to them, 'This is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord: two male lambs, a year old, without blemish, day by day, as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord.'" Verse 7, "Its drink offering shall be a quarter of a hin for each lamb, And the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Like the grain offering of the morning and like its drink offering, you shall offer it as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you're like, I think I got to read that again to figure it out. No, you don't have to read it again. I'll explain it for you. All right. The drink offering was part of the daily sacrifice. And if you want to read further, the verses I just read to you, Numbers 28, 3 through 8, or Exodus 29, 38, 43, and there's other passages as well in the Pentateuch which describe this. First of all, the priest, every day, and many of you probably didn't know this, but every single day, the priest would offer two lambs each day. One in the morning and one at night. This was the daily ritual once they came into the promised land. This was something they did. Every morning and every night, the priest would offer a lamb without blemish. And not only that, it was to be accompanied by a grain offering, which is what we just read, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with the oil to make some sort of bread or cake. And that was also to be placed upon the altar. And then there was the drink offering, which was, as it says here, a quarter of a hin, which is basically a quart of wine, a quart of strong drink, which would then be either, and it depends on who you ask about this, poured on the burnt offering as it was being burnt on the altar, or poured in front of it. More than likely, it was probably poured directly on top of the offering. And the drink offering was poured, again, directly on the burning sacrifice. Now, why was that important? Well, first of all, this was a regular daily event. This happened with regularity. It was not to be confused with some of the other sacrifices that were done, such as those surrounding the feast days and the big one, which was on the Day of Atonement. These were different sacrifices. They involved similar rituals, but they were different. The one Paul is talking about specifically, and the one I'm choosing to focus on here this morning, is this daily sacrifice that was brought by the priest twice a day. And twice a day, this lamb would be offered, and twice a day, the grain would be offered, and twice a day, a quart of wine would be poured onto the sacrifice done every single day. And you're thinking, okay, well, this is interesting. Nice little ritual. So glad we don't live in the Old Testament anymore. We don't have to do this stuff. Don't be so dismissive, all right? Because there is deeper meaning in this. First of all, the wine. Remember that some of these offerings, before they were burnt, some of it was set aside for the priest to eat. The wine was not. When the wine was brought in to the temple or to the sanctuary, to the tabernacle, it was, all of it was dumped. None of it was saved. That which was brought was dumped on the burnt offering and all of it was consumed. And if it wasn't dumped on the burnt offering, it was dumped out on to the ground. Some of the offerings were set aside for the priest, not the wine. It was directly sacrificed. And if we go back to Philippians 2:17, let's go ahead and turn back there to Philippians 2:17. And while you're turning there, understand the significance of wine in the Old Testament. Wine had several symbolic meanings. It could symbolize joy. It could symbolize, when it was poured, it could symbolize judgment. It often symbolized hard work, reward for a job well done. Now, I know most of us are not wine producers, okay? I don't think we have any wine producers in here. It's not one of those things that are very common. Oh, I'm a police officer. Oh, I'm a teacher. Oh, I own a winery, in Columbus, Ohio. But if you were a wine person and you had a vineyard and you were into wine, one of the things that we would be fascinated by is the amount of work and care it takes to produce a good harvest and how that harvest is affected by weather. It's affected by all kinds of conditions, amounts of water, temperature, humidity. In fact, there are some places up by Lake Erie where there are vineyards where people actually grow grapes for wine that other parts of Ohio it's impossible to do just because of the climate. It's got to be just right. And so to offer wine was symbolic of the idea that there's lots of care and hard work placed into this cup of wine. And the symbolism of pouring it out before the Lord, to putting it out on the offering, in some ways symbolizes my work and my effort and my hopes and my dreams and my hard work and my joy. And I'm just pouring it out before the Lord. We have some parallels for this. You remember David. When David, and I'm trying to remember the reference. This was probably in 2 Samuel. It's where we're going through David's list of mighty men. And remember when he asked his mighty men, remember he didn't really ask them. He just said, oh, the Philistines were in charge of Bethlehem and they were all camped there. And David said, oh, if I could only have a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, like I did when I was a kid. And all these Philistines are there. They're so, oh, makes me so mad. And David's mighty men looked around and said, let's go get him some water. So they invaded Bethlehem under almost certain threat of death from the Philistines who had a garrison there. And they got that cup of water for David and they brought it to him. And David took that water just amazed and just feeling this powerful loyalty towards his men. It says, I can't drink this. And he took it and he poured it out before the Lord. He didn't drink it. He used it as an offering. Now you're thinking the men were probably like, David, you just spilled our water everywhere. We risk our lives together. No, I'm sure they didn't think it. They understood the symbolism of taking something precious liquid and dumping it out, literally. It wasn't wasted, but it was an offering before the Lord. So if we look back at chapter 2, verse 17 of Philippians, we read, and I want us to kind of look here at some different translations. The ESV that I'm using, the first part of the verse says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. First part of the verse, it kind of gives the idea like, even if I am, like there's some sort of question. If I am to be poured out, then this. Actually, that's not what it's trying to communicate. In fact, the KJV, it misses this drink offering entirely. It says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. So it kind of combines the two sacrifices into one. Doesn't even mention the drink offering. Probably the translation that gets it right is the New King James, which says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. What that implies is Paul is saying, my life is continually being poured out for you. My life is a continual offering, a continual drink offering that I'm pouring upon the altar of your sacrificial faith. Not just once, not just it might happen, but I am being poured out as a drink offering of your faith. So we see here something we're not used to seeing. What we're seeing here is a connection between the Old Testament sacrifices and Christian service and ministry. That's not something we're used to seeing. What we're used to seeing is what is in the book of Hebrews. Now, some of you old-timers, or not so old-timers, that were around when Pastor Vogel preached through the book of Hebrews, remember that in Hebrews, the writer is making a connection between the Mosaic law and sacrifice and the work of Christ, which is what we normally think of and which is entirely appropriate. But Paul takes it a step further. Paul draws a connection with the sacrifice, with the burnt offerings, and his own life and Christian's life and service. That's why we read Numbers chapter 28. Not because, well, that stuff's old and we don't need it anymore. We know it's valid because Paul said it was valid. And if Paul thought the sacrifices were important, we should too. He doesn't just equate them. His description in this verse declares that it is a deeply mutual sacrifice, offering their lives a sweet-smelling savor to God. Think about the imagery. Paul says, you offer yourselves, your lives as a Christian. You've offered yourself to the Lord as a burnt offering, nothing held back, nothing left behind. And I myself am being poured over your sacrifice. You're like, this sounds kind of intense. Well, it is intense because what it is implying is that Paul and the church at Philippi were mutually offering themselves to the Lord as a sweet-smelling savior. Not a separate sacrifice, not different, but saying all of us together, we are pouring out this offering to the Lord and myself as a drink offering. It's not done out of dread. It's not done out of punishment. It's done as an act of sacrifice and a joyful sacrifice at that. You know, many of us, when we hear the word sacrifice, that brings negative connotations, doesn't it? I mean, I say sacrifice, you think of bad things. I have to sacrifice to send my kids to college. A soldier has to sacrifice his life and die for his country. Sacrifice sometimes puts in our minds this idea that it's something negative. But actually, the whole idea of sacrifice, people who do pour out their lives for a cause, people that do give of their lives to others, they don't view it as a sacrifice. They view it as an offering. They don't view it as wasting their lives. They view it as spending their lives on something purposeful and meaningful. In reality, it's not a sacrifice, but it's an offering to the Lord. Paul viewed his life here as a drink offering, as this symbol. You know, John Bunyan wrote this book called The Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've ever read The Pilgrim's Progress, you will know that it is filled with symbolism. It's filled with symbolism. And sometimes, and I know because I've listened to preachers before who try to equate and make things symbolic, which maybe is a little stretch sometimes. And you read Paul Bunyan's book and you think some of his symbolism is kind of simplistic. Like he discusses one of the characters in his book is called Mr. Worldly Wise Man. You think that's kind of cheeky. But it's actually very good. The goal is called the Celestial City. The main character himself is named Christian. So that symbolism is very, very applicable. And if I compare the Christian life, if I compare Christian service to a burnt offering, to a drink offering, I can do it confidently. I can stand up here and do it confidently because Paul himself did it. Paul compared your life to a burnt offering. Paul compared his own ministry to a drink offering. We are offering our lives to God not as a separate act of worship, but ultimately as a corporate offering to Him. So that it's all burned together. I don't know if you've ever seen or looked at pictures of a sacrifice. It's a bloody affair. It's extremely strange to watch an animal be sacrificed and burnt and consumed. And there's nothing left but ashes. But you think about all the grain, you think about the meat, you think about the drink that has all been consumed by the fire, and it's all mixed in together. It implies everything that we can offer to God. The lamb representing the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ. The grain representing the abundance and the goodness that God has provided for us. The wine representing the hard work, and in some ways, if you think of the cup, even Jesus referred to the cup. Let this cup pass from me. The cup has this idea, the symbolism of destiny. As if the cup of your life contains with it all your hopes and dreams, your education, your loves, your desires. It's all in this cup. And the symbolism is dump it out onto the altar. Sacrifice it all. Give it all to God. And let it burn. Let it burn with the other sacrifices. This is a picture of a grave marker in Arlington National Cemetery. And on September 11th, American Airlines Flight 77 hit the Pentagon, killed everyone on board, including the hijackers and several Pentagon employees and service members. And in those of you that remember that terrible, terrible day, are familiar with the heroism and the sadness, but also the extreme carnage. It's interesting that when they were looking for the remains of the people that died, they were able to find remains for just about everyone, but there were some remains they could not identify. Now, you know that through DNA, you can do a chain reaction and find out with pretty high certainty if tissue belongs to a certain individual. So they are able to identify most of the human remains they found at the Pentagon, but not all of them. And they had several human remains that they just could not match up with anybody. They weren't able to extract the DNA. And this bothered the family members, obviously, because they want their loved ones back. They want their bodies. They want something to bury. And the folks of the Pentagon said, you know, well, let's gather these remains, let's cremate them, and let's bury them all together in one spot in Arlington National Cemetery. And let their ashes mingle together. The families at first liked the idea until they realized that the bodies of the hijackers might be mixed in. And so they agreed on one condition, that they profiled the DNA of the hijackers. And if anything came close to matching it, it would be taken away and not buried. They did not want their loved ones' remains. They did not want this hallowed ground sullied with the ashes of murderers and killers. And that's exactly what they did. They did a DNA profile, and they said, we cannot identify this set of human remains, but we know for certain it doesn't belong to the hijackers. And once that was completed, almost a year later, they buried the ashes of these poor, unidentified remains together. And I thought that was interesting, that these folks, these grieving family members, would be so concerned about this. You and I probably look at it and say, you know, what's the big deal? They're dead. But they were very concerned. We don't want the ashes of our loved ones mixed in with killers and murderers, because to us it's holy. It's hallowed. With our lives upon the altar of God, as a burnt offering, as a drink offering that we offer before God, all of our hopes and our dreams and our pleasures and what we think we should get out of life, they're all placed upon the altar. They're given to God as a sweet savor to God. That imagery for us, as I said before, is pretty intense. To know that our fates are mingled, that our worship is mutual. And it gets more intense. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's read verses 5 through 8. Lest you think that this is the only time Paul mentioned himself as being a sacrifice, as an offering. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, I'm checking the reference here because I don't think that's right. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 5 through 8. I knew something was up. That's why you always keep a backup Bible up here. Because I have the verses printed out in my notes, but I thought, that doesn't sound right. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Because you never know. All right, very good. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. When I read verses like this, doubt creeps into my mind. Because I think of Paul, all of his training, all of his education, his family, everything he's left behind, perhaps the joys of family, the joys of marriage, the privileges of being a Roman citizen, and all that is in this cup. And Paul says, I'm ready to pour it out. I'm ready to drink or to pour every last drop out for my Savior. And I will be honest with you, this bothers me. This is pretty intense imagery. To think that you would take everything about your life that you hold dear, all of your work, all of your loves, all of your desires in the cup, and that you would pour it out before the Lord and say, Lord, it belongs to you. I give it to you as a sweet smelling savor. And you think, what a waste. It's not a waste. It's not a waste. Don't think of it as waste. Think of it as being spent. It's being spent. It's being given and used by God. Like it or not, all of us, our days are numbered. And in spite of how tightly we hold on to that cup, and we don't want to spill it, and we don't want to dump it out, eventually we're all going to die anyway. And all the gifts that God has given us, and all the treasures, and all the wonderful things that we hold so dear, we hold back so tightly. And even after all this time, instead of pouring it out before God, we hold it tightly, and we spill it, and we guard it with our lives, and we think, I'm protecting myself, I'm protecting my desires, I'm protecting my charge, I'm not going to dump it out, that's a waste. It's not a waste. It's spent. It's only a waste if you don't use it. If you're keeping it back from God and you're not pouring it out before the altar. Are you going to pour out your life for Christ? Or are you going to hold it back in pursuit of vanity? Are you going to pour it out on the altar, or are you going to hold your cup back and chase the wind, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says? This man up here on the PowerPoint, his name is C.T. Studd. Chuckle, chuckle. Studd was a missionary He was also a fantastic cricket player. He was a professional cricket player. In fact, if you you look in some of the records of English history, he's famous for cricket. That's how he started his career. He came from a wealthy family. He was an excellent cricket player. But sometime along the way in his 20s, God got a hold of his heart to go to China and to serve in Hudson Taylor's China Inland Mission. And he took it very seriously, some of the verses we've just read about offering yourself to Christ, about pouring yourself out as Paul did for the cause of Christ. C.T. Studd, there were others like him during this time. We're talking about late 19th century, earliest 20th century. Others like him, like George Mueller, like Hudson Taylor himself and others. They had a simple philosophy. And that philosophy can be explained in this way. It was public testimony before God and man that what he believed God's word to be the surest thing on earth, and that a hundredfold interest which God has promised in this life, not to speak of the next, is an actual reality for those who believe it and act on it. C.T. Studd believed that if he offered himself in service to Christ, if he poured out his life as a drink offering, then God would bless him a hundredfold in the next life. Because that's what Jesus said. That's what Paul just said, what we just read. They're laid up for me, a crown of righteousness. I said he was wealthy. He was quite wealthy. He inherited almost 30,000 pounds. This is a lot of money in that day. Pounds are the English currency, right? You understand? Okay. It's not the biggest loser, 30,000 pounds. He donated his entire fortune to China Inland Mission. And other places. He split it up among some other places. Every bit of it. Every last dollar. In fact, he saved some behind when he got married to his wife. His wife was just as strong in her belief about God repaying us 100 times, 1,000 times fold in the next life. Was so serious when they got married, she asked him, she says, "Honey, do you have some money that we can live on?" And he says, "Yo, I do. I saved about 3,000 pounds. I donated the rest." And she said, "Jesus told the rich young ruler to forsake all." And he said, "You're right." So they gave that $3,000 away too. And of course, the Lord provided for them. Stubb was a missionary in China. He was a missionary in India. And he was a missionary in Africa where he died. These types of men and women that do things like this are not unusual. They're simply obeying what they believe to be the example of Jesus Christ and the example of the Apostle Paul. They do not hold tightly onto that cup. There's another man. His name is Nate Saint. He was a missionary pilot. Now, he's not as well known as one of his other friends, who you would definitely recognize, Jim Elliott. But he was one of the 5 missionaries who were killed by the Aka Indians in Ecuador. These men really believed what the Bible said about pouring out their lives for God's service. They believed that if they poured out their lives for God's service, they would be rewarded infinitely more in the next life than what they could hold back in their little cups here. And they were criticized. They had families, young wives, young children, going to a place where it would certainly be very dangerous. And of course, that proved to be true. They were lost their lives, killed by the Aka Indians there. But Nate Saint said something that I think is probably, well, it's very uncomfortable when you read it. But I want you to read it because it's very true. So what Nate Saint wrote before his death: "People who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives.
And when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years that they have wasted. Nate Saint says, if you don't live your life for Christ, if you don't pour out your cup for Christ, your life is wasted. And he has a point. Because after all, what else do we have to do that's so important? I got to have a white picket fence. I got to have an IRA. I got to be near my family every day of my life or I'll go crazy. I have to have comfort. I have to have central air conditioning. Is that so much more important? Is that more important than taking the cup and pouring it out upon the altar for Jesus Christ? Something to think about. We think we don't want to waste our lives. Are we wasting our lives when we hold on too tightly to the cup? Don't waste your life. You think Paul's life was wasted? You think Paul's life was for nothing? He feared that. He even said to the Philippians in the verses prior, he said, that I not labor in vain. I don't want to get to heaven and realize it was all for nothing. It's not all for nothing. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? Do we all walk out of here and say, you know what? Let's all go to Ecuador. Let's all go to China. Let's start a mission. Let's sell everything we have, give it to the poor, and rescue souls for Jesus Christ. God has a unique area of service for each one of us because those missionaries on the field not only need to be there, but they also need accountants to help them with their finances. They also need pilots to help them navigate the jungle. They need churches back home praying for them. So the idea that we all should feel guilty for not doing what C.T. Studd did and what Nate Saint did is really not what's important. What's important is, are we pouring out our lives for God? Are we pouring out ourselves on the altar? Do we have such love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we would say something this intense to them? Your life is a burnt offering, and I'm willing to dump my life right along with yours and burn with you. That's intense. We don't like talk like that. That's the way Paul talked to the Philippians. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It makes sense for us to present our lives to God. Remember how I said before, all of your hopes and your dreams and your talents are all in that cup. Where did those come from? Those didn't come from you. Your life itself, the fact that you're even here, is a result of God's graciousness and love and mercy that somehow, through all the ages past, through the eons, through the universe, he would choose you to be born and to live upon this earth. Everything in the cup that you pour out is not yours anyways. It's not yours to keep. It's yours to give to the Lord as a sweet savor. And that's really these daily offerings we just talked about and read about in Numbers. It wasn't a sin offering. It wasn't a trespass offering. It wasn't some fancy, schmancy, newfangled feast day or something. It was the daily offering. It was simply, and we read it, we didn't highlight it. What was it for? A sweet savor to God. That's what it was for. It wasn't to cover sin necessarily. It wasn't to celebrate a feast day or commemorate the Day of Atonement or anything like that. The only purpose was the sweet savor to God. It was a powerful symbol then, and it's a powerful symbol now. Let's pray.